you weren't here last week, we started to answer this question: who are we? What does it mean to be part of the church? What is God's design for his people? That these local people, these people that you sit beside on a Sunday morning, what does God want for you? What does it look like to be part of a church? We surveyed Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 last week, and the main emphasis I wanted you to see there is that the church is not something that, well, let's try to establish the preferences of these particular people, or let's try to establish the preferences of people who are outside the church and try to give them what they want, but that this community is God's community. This is God's church. This was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It was accomplished through God's salvation in Christ. It was his election. It was his forgiveness. It was his redemption. And now he rules it with his law and his authority. He grants his spirit to the church. And the church is there for his glory and for his namesake. And so the church is not, in the end, about us. Church is about God. And what's amazing is that we have a part in it. That the church is God's workmanship. The church is God's masterpiece. Like a master craftsman, he has formed and he has made this church. He has called sinners out of this world to be his holy and blameless people. And how amazing is it that we get a part in God's eternal plan to glorify himself? This is way better than a Costco membership. Now, this week we're going to continue our survey of Ephesians and move from chapters 1 to 3 into chapters 4 and 5. Because chapter 4 begins with a therefore. It begins with, well, if this is God's community, this is God's church, if even the angels in heaven are amazed at the wisdom and the glory of God in God's salvation in Christ, accomplishing what we see around us, his people, the church, how ought we to live? What ought we to be doing? What does the church look like? What does it look like to live in community as God's people? And so the first three chapters is all teaching or doctrine. There's only one command in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and that's the command found in verse 11 and 12 to remember. That's it. Remember who you were. That's the only imperative in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then you get into chapter 4 after establishing that the church is God's vehicle by which he is going to receive glory through redemption of his people. Chapter 4 begins with a therefore. Now live worthy of your calling. Live worthy of who you are and what God has brought you into. And then in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 is this command after command, instruction after instruction, principle, principle, over and over again. And so we're going to consider these commands in chapters 4 and 5, especially this morning, seeking to answer this question: how ought we to live? What's the vision of the church? You know, it's so often to hear with organizations or even churches today that we need to cast vision. You know, what's our direction? What's the goal? What's the purpose? And we have these vision statements. Well, what's the vision statement of the church? Why are we here? And that's what I want to show you from the book of Ephesians this morning. So this is where we're going. The vision of the church, this vision of this community. Now, I hope you're ready and have your Bibles open to the book of Ephesians, because we're going to jump back and forth a little bit in the book this morning before we settle into chapter 4. First, I want you to look with me back in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 3 and 4, and we're seeking to answer what's the vision of the church? What's the purpose? What's the goal? Where are we headed towards? Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, we looked at these verses last week, and even as we read them here this morning, I know many of you here love the doctrine of election, that God has chose us in Christ even before the foundation of the world, and we take great assurance and comfort in that. Some of you here might have questions. What does that mean? How does our own will and come into play when we talk here about God's choice and our minds start to reel about things like that? But there are times and place to discuss those important topics. But this morning, I want you to focus in on the middle of verse number 4. There is a purpose in God's choice. There is a purpose in this election. There is a purpose in the church. Verse 4, it says that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God has chosen a people in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. There's the purpose, there's the goal. God has rescued sinners not only to grant them forgiveness and send them on their way, but to make them holy and blameless. The church is called to be a community of holiness. Holiness and blameless speak of moral purity, uprightness, unstained from sin and impurity or immorality, free from sin. If you're here this morning as a Christian, if you're here this morning as a disciple of Christ, God has called you to be holy. That's why he chose you, to be holy. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says quite clearly, this is God's will for you, your holiness, that you would be holy. This is what God wants. You came here this morning, you want to know God's will? This is God's will, that you would be holy. Romans 8, it also speaks about this predestination. And it says there in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. But why? It says to be conformed to the image of his son. Why did God choose a people in Christ? Why did he justify them? So that they would be conformed to look like Christ, so that they would be holy and blameless like him. I want you to look also in the book of Ephesians. Turn to chapter 5 with me. Chapter 5, and look at verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And listen to the purpose, verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Three times, three purposes, all of them holiness. This is why Christ died for the church. This is why Christ died for sinners, so that we would be holy. I want you to look also, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read from verse 17 to 24. Look there with me. 17 to 24 in Ephesians 4. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is who you are in Christ. Unless you didn't hear this, unless you don't know Christ, he's called you to a new life in God. You're a new creation, a new creature. You're supposed to put off the old self and to put on the new self, one of true righteousness and holiness. This is who you are. This is the community of the church. Lastly, look at chapter 5, the first 5 verses. Here's a warning in case we think holiness is optional. This is a warning in case we think holiness is optional. chapter 5, the first 5 verses. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Don't be deceived, he's saying. God's purpose for the church is that they might be holy. If we're not holy, he's saying, you're not Christ. You're not part of the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Holiness is not optional. Holiness is not a nice to have. Holiness is not some higher life for the spiritual Christian. Holiness is God's purpose for his people. He is holy and he calls us to be holy. And so we have to ask, well, how are we doing? If this is the vision for the church, if this is before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan for the church, to call them from this world and to make them holy and blameless in Christ, how are we doing? Are we striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? That's what Hebrews 12 says. Is holiness a beloved word? Or is holiness a bad word? Is holiness an uncommon word? Is holiness just like completely off the radar of how we live our lives? Who cares today about holiness? Now, I have a few gray hairs and I've lived long enough as a Christian to realize that there are many different views that people have in mind when they hear the word holiness. Some good, some not so good. And I hope by now some of these passages we looked at in Ephesians, that you're convinced that God has called us to be holy. And that this is the purpose of the church. And this is God's vision for the church. A holy and blameless people to be his inheritance. To be a trophy of his grace. To be a demonstration of his love. Demonstration of Christ's power. Demonstration of his wisdom. I hope you see in these texts that we are called to be holy and it's not optional. Now the question is, what is holiness? What does it look like? What does it actually mean to be holy? Because there's so many bad ideas that we've heard and that we have out there of what it actually means to be holy. And I want to give you some of those misconceptions of holiness before we talk about what holiness truly is. Maybe you've heard some of these things before. Maybe you've even believe some of these things before, or maybe even hold them now, and hope you're willing to be corrected by the word of God this morning. The first misunderstanding of holiness is to understand that holiness is nothing more than just legalism. Holiness is legalism. Holiness and its emphasis of law keeping is nothing more than when you hear holiness, we hear nothing more than this yoke of slavery that we see in the Old Covenant. We hear nothing more than this Pharisaical view of religion, that it's all about externals, that you clean the outside of the cup, but it doesn't matter what's on the inside. You have these rules and principles, and so holiness is seen as legalism. And it's rejected because I have liberty in Christ. I have victory in Christ. I'm justified in Christ and by Christ alone. The holiness I have is Christ's holiness. I don't need any of my own. I have his. And when you put commands and imperatives, well, those things are nothing more than legalism. This kind of attitude leads to an attitude of pride. As we look down upon all those other Christians who, you know, have these convictions in different areas, who are trying to do all these things, don't they realize we have liberty in Christ? Don't they realize they could be a mature Christian like me? and don't need to go back to that yoke of slavery. It also leads us to have pity for those around us. Like, oh, these other poor people so concerned about laws and rules and principles. And we have pity upon them because they can't enjoy the things of the world. They can't just go and have fun and live their lives without worrying about whether this is going to be a breaking of a law or a commandment. And so we pity them. And we end up confusing when we have this view that holiness is legalism, or at least borders upon legalism. We end up confusing what it means to be positionally holy and what it means to be practically holy. You know, there's this idea in Christian theology that a positional sanctification, a positional holiness, that because we are in Christ, because by faith we are united with Him, we are holy. We're set apart from this world. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We're adopted as sons into the family of God. It's all because of Christ. Positional holiness. But in no way does that mean that practical holiness is somehow completely unimportant. No way does positional sanctification erase the need for progressive sanctification. We're called to subdue our sinful desires. We're called to pursue holiness even while we have victory in Christ. In fact, because we have victory in Christ, that's what makes our own holiness possible. In the end, if we view holiness as nothing more than legalism, we have a little Christ who can only save us from our sin through a justification, but can't save us from our sin in terms of our lifestyle or our living. Can only save us from our sin in the eyes of God, but not in any real sense in the world today. This is not holiness. Holiness is not also rule keeping. Okay, so holiness is not legalism, and holiness is not rule keeping. And what I mean by holiness is not rule keeping, again, the confusion comes between what it means to be positionally holy, or positional sanctification, and then progressive sanctification. Those who see holiness as rule keeping or principles for living or laws that are helpful, they completely ignore what it means to be positionally holy, and they focus on what it means to be practically holy. And so the Bible is used as a mine, and you're digging in it in order to get principles and wisdom for life. And so whether it's the book of Proverbs, whether it's the epistles, all of these are to be employed in our day-to-day life so that we might live a certain lifestyle that we think is obedient to the law of God. We're looking for practical ways we can live in a marriage. What does the Bible say about marriage that I can practically mine from there and employ in my family? What does it say about parenting? Practically, how do I be a parent? What are some rules or principles for parenting that I can employ? And so holiness is in danger here of coming down to principles and rules, lifestyles. And it runs the danger of completely leaving off grace and leaving the work of the Spirit. And the reason why, when we see holiness as nothing more than rules and laws and commands and a certain lifestyle, the reason why it's so easy to neglect grace and to neglect the work of the Holy Spirit is because we read in Scripture and we read about the gospel and grace, and we have a hard time practically connecting gospel. You know, Jesus came and he died for sinners, and he rose again on the third day, and now we can have forgiveness in his name. Well, how does that help me be a better father? How does that help me with a wayward child? And because I don't know how it practically connects, well, then it's so easy to ignore it. So easy to ignore the work of the Spirit. How can I control the Spirit? I can't. So I need principles that are practical that I can do. And so we end up confusing holiness for rule keeping. Rules are easy. Principles are easy. We can make lists. We can go to conferences and learn from the life of other people, and we can try to employ all these different things. But this is not holiness. Another mischaracterization of holiness is not holiness legalism, holiness is rule keeping, but holiness as a matter of the heart. And this is more of a reaction to those first two. Holiness is not legalism, and holiness is not rule keeping. Holiness is a matter of the heart. It's your heart that matters. As long as your heart is in the right spot. Have you ever heard that before? As long as your heart's in the right spot. In other words, what it means to imply is what your hands are doing, or what your mouth is doing, your feet are doing, that's not as important as what's in here. Your heart is more important than your actions. But is this what holiness is? Think about this as an example. Think about a man who is employed in a place, and this is a place where he has worked for many years, and he's made a career out of it, and it's specific, and he can't see himself or transfer to any other lines of work, and this is providing for him and for his family, but he is growing convicted because this workplace is full of sin and temptation. And so his heart is conflicted that this is not the right place I should be, and he goes to seek Christian counsel, and people tell him, well, it's your heart that matters. And actually tell him, this is great that you're experiencing this kind of conviction, because it means your heart is in the right spot. If your heart wasn't like this, I'd say, yes, you need, do need to quit and find another job. But because your heart sees the danger and all these temptations, well, you can go ahead and stay there. Or how about a person addicted to pornography? Now, if they don't want to stop, we see this is not right. But if they want to stop, we regard that as much better. The result could be exactly the same. Exact same pattern. Exact same frequency. Exact same things. But the heart is different. Is that holiness? This holiness as a heart attitude maintains the heart is more important than your actions. And I agree, the heart is incredibly important. But your heart can't be holy if it doesn't affect your hands. Or your mind, or your feet, or your mouth. We're called to be holy as a person, not just in our feelings or in our heart. So after considering some of these views of holiness that consider the mark, I want to now talk about what holiness truly is. It's not legalism. It's not a list of rule keeping. It's not only a matter of the heart. Holiness is a holistic. It involves all of us. It's a holistic separation from sin and devotion to the Lord. There's two aspects to holiness. Okay, it's comprehensive in the fact that, or holistic in the sense that it is not just your heart, and it is not just your hands, not just the outside, not just the inside. It is your whole person response to God. You ever wonder why Jesus calls us to love God, but how he takes it a step further and love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength? Everything that is you is to love God. And this is what holiness needs to be: a holistic separation from sin and devotion to God. And holistic not only in the sense of all of our being, but holistic in the sense of all of our lives. All that we do, we're called to be holy. Not just when we come to church, not just when we're in our homes, not just when we're in the workplace, everywhere that we are and everything that we do, we're called to be holy. We're called to be separate from sin and devoted to the Lord. And so it's holistic, an holistic separation from sin and devotion to the Lord. And when I say separation from sin and devotion to the Lord, we're going to see here in Ephesians 4. Actually, look there with me, Ephesians 4. 22 to 24. It says here to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. A putting off, a separation from sin, and then a putting on, a devotion to the Lord. now in the likeness and the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so this is holiness. Unstained from sin, but unstained from sin, yes, but also devoted to the Lord. You know that the instruments back in the old covenant in the temple, whether it was the candlesticks or whether it was a table or whatever it might be, these things were said to be holy. Not just because they couldn't commit sin, but because they were there for the Lord's use. They were devoted to the Lord. Holy. So holy, yes, unstained from sin. Put off that former manner of life, but put on the new life. A life devoted to God. A life of love for God. A life given to glorify God. That's holiness. Okay, so holiness and love and devotion and passion is not antithetical. That's the fulfillment of holiness. To be God's in all areas of your life. Now, I want to further defend my definition and explanation here by more scripture in Ephesians 4 and 5. Okay, so what I'm going to do here, if holiness is a holistic, a whole body, a whole personed separation from sin and devotion to the Lord, then it should be plain as we go through Ephesians 4 and 5 when it calls us to be holy. That should flesh out. We should see commands that talk about the things that we do. We talk about our time, talk about even what we drink, and also talk about what's in our heart. Talk about what we should be free from or leave. Talk about what we should do and sort of run towards. All of that should be in there. If holiness is a whole person's separation from sin and devotion to the Lord, and that's what we're going to see. What I want you to do, you won't have time to follow along in the scripture, because I'm just going to go through the different commands that are in Ephesians 4 and 5. I'm going to read 26 of them. Okay, so just do your best to keep your mind alert and engaged as scripture barrages you, okay, and floods over you as we think about holiness. Okay, so as I read these different commands from Ephesians 4 and 5, I want you to think about holiness. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be devoted to the Lord? Listen to these from Ephesians 4 and 5. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Do not become partners with the sons of disobedience. Walk as children of light in all that is good and right and true. Discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's 26 commands. Which brings us down to Ephesians 5, verse 21. And this is even before we get to instructions about wives and husbands, masters, servants, and then into chapter 6. Command after command after command. Whole person response to God because we are new creatures in Christ. Affecting all of our being, our heart, our hands, our minds, our mouth. Everything about us is to be removed from sin and devoted to the Lord. This is holiness. This is what we're called to be. This is the word of God to you. This is the command of Scripture over and over and over again. And so we're called to be holy, this holistic separation from sin and devotion to the Lord. So let's just recap what we learned. The vision of this church, the vision of all churches, because this letter is written to the church, is that we are to be a holy and blameless people. This was God's plan before the world was even created, that he would make a holy people in Christ. And then we see what holiness is from Ephesians 4 and 5. Certainly it involves commands, but it's more than commands. It certainly involves your heart, but it is more than your heart. It is your whole person, a separation from sin and a devotion to God. This is what we're called to. The final question I want to ask today is, how do we do it? How do we do that? If you've been paying attention, we're talking about the church. And so I want to really think about how the church plays into our holiness. There's much out there about personal holiness. You know, some have even thought, well, if I just get rid of all these people and go live like a monk up in a mountain, then I'll be holy. But monasticism failed. How does a church play into holiness? Because it's God's plan and design, not only that the church would be holy, but the church would be the very means by which we are made holy. Now that first statement is not controversial, that the church is called to be holy. I'm sure none of you are sitting here this morning thinking, wow, really? We're called to be holy? God's people? Yeah, that's not controversial. But what is controversial is that the church is absolutely necessary for your holiness. That's more of a, well, wait a second. I'm not so sure. But the scripture says the church is absolutely necessary for your holiness. In other words, if you are a Christian, you desire to be holy. God has given you his spirit, and that spirit within you desires holiness. And if you desire holiness, that holiness comes through the church. And so as a Christian, you also are going to see the importance of the church in your holiness. And that's what I want to defend for you this morning with scripture and sound reason. That holiness necessitates the church. That your holiness necessitates your participation in the church. Okay, so I want to show this to you. And I have four main lines of defense. I try to convince you that holiness that you already desire as a Christian is necessitates your participation in the church. First reason. The first reason is one of consequence. One of consequence. And what I mean is, you can't be devoted to God apart from being devoted to his people. If you accept the definition of holiness as a separation from sin and a devotion to the Lord, well, you can't actually be holy. You can't actually be devoted to the Lord unless you're devoted to his people. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He goes, why would you guys be against each other? Don't you know that this is your brother for whom Christ died? Christ loved them. He laid down his life for them. He went to the cross and he suffered the wrath of God for them. And so you must love your brother if you love Christ. And so it's a consequence that if you are to be holy and devoted to the Lord, that you would be devoted to his people. Think about the apostles who were absolutely devoted to God. As a consequence, they were undeniably devoted to the church. That was their life. That was Paul's joy, his crown, his inheritance was the church. And so a devotion to God will be expressed in a devotion to his people. So therefore, holiness necessitates a devotion to the church. That's the first argument, one of consequence. The second one, second reason is one of impossibility. One of impossibility. And what I mean here is you can't obey God apart from the church. You can't obey God apart from the church. You can't obey the scripture apart from the church. That is, it's impossible to read a book like the book of Ephesians and to fulfill these commands unless you are part of the church. You just can't do it. You can't obey God. And if you can't obey God, well, how can you be holy? Think about the text, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. Look there with me. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are many one another's in Scripture. We're called over and over again to love one another. Who are the one another's here? People in the church. How do we obey this command if we don't even know the people in the church? How do we love someone we don't know? We can't. We're called to love one another. Are we, or have we, narrowed the commands of God to make the one another's just a few people that are around us? It's easier to maintain the unity if there's just a couple of you. And that's how some people obey this text. I need to be united. Okay, I'm going to sever all these relationships I have with people who I don't really like. And I'm going to draw my circle of friendship really tight so it's almost can only fit me. And then I'm going to be at unity and at peace. How many people you know today who can't even be part of a church? Who go and they worship at home alone. That's the only way that they can have unity or peace. How can that obey this text that God has given to us to bear with one another in love? We need the church to fulfill this command. You simply can't read this book or any other book in the New Testament and obey it apart from being united with your brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you obey the text in Hebrews 13 which says, obey your leaders and submit to them? They keep watch over your souls as one who must give an account. How do you obey that text? You're not part of the church. You can't. In fact, you can go through the New Testament and you get a highlighter and highlight all the commands of Scripture that you can't obey unless you're part of the church, and you're going to run out of ink. You need the church if you want to be holy. It's impossible to be holy apart from God's people. That's my second reason. The third reason of why the church is so important when it comes to our holiness is a reason of necessity. A reason of necessity. You need the body. You need the body. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 11 to 16. Hebrews 4, 11 to 16. As we see that you need the body. You need the church. Verse 11, Hebrews, sorry, not Hebrews 4. Did I say Hebrews? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. This is why you need the church. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You need the church. What Paul is saying here is, God has gifted to the church leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, all people who speak the word of God. And through the speaking of the word of God, the saints are equipped, made whole, made complete, made ready to do the work of ministry, to be ministers. And who are the saints? This is not some elite class, Christians. These are not people who have died and then happen to do two miracles after their death. You know, this is not idea of sainthood. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. In the very first verse, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing here to the church. He's writing here, saints is nothing more than, word means holy ones, ones called to be holy. This is who we are, the church, saints. If you're in Christ, you are a saint, you are a holy one. This is what you're called to be. And so what he's saying here in Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16, is that God has given gifts to the church, these leaders, we're going to speak the word of God, so that the church, the saints, the body of believers, will be equipped for the work of ministry. In other words, the church works when all of its members, all of its parts, are being equipped by the word of God being spoken by God-given leaders so that they minister to one another. Serve one another, speak the truth in love to one another, and through that, we're all built up. We're built up in love until we attain what? Until we attain the likeness of Christ, maturity, manhood, till we're grown-ups. We look like Christ. This passage is calling for every member ministry to lead to our holiness, our devotion to the Lord, just like Christ. And so you need the body. You need leaders. You need fellow saints. You need the church. If you want to be mature like Christ, if you want to be holy like Christ, well, you need the church. You need these things. Look at that purpose statement again in verses 14 and 15 in chapter 4. He says, so that, in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Maturity, Christ-likeness. That's the goal, and it's accomplished through all of us working together to speak the truth in love to one another. Now, sometimes we wonder, as we look at our lives, we wonder why God isn't doing what he's promised to do. Why am I still struggling with sin? It's been years. Why hasn't God delivered me from this? Or why doesn't God sanctify other people in my life because it makes my life easier? Why doesn't God work faster in sanctification? Why is it such a labor to study his word? Why is it a labor to pray? Why is it a labor to love people? I thought it'd be easier being a Christian. Where's the power of God in my life? And so often we ask those questions. We're asking why God, but we're not listening. We're neglecting the very means that God has given to us to accomplish those very things in our life. We want God's wisdom, but then we don't go to his word. We don't study it. We don't wrestle with it. Well, how is God going to give you his wisdom? Just clunk you on the head or give you a zap? It's through the word. How are you going to grow to look like Christ? It's not on a mountaintop. It's among the people of God, the church. It's being equipped by godly men It's speaking the truth to one another in love. And we as a church, when we neglect the very means that God has given to us for our sanctification, then we shouldn't wonder why we're not being sanctified. When churches, for the most part today, are not teaching the Word of God, then how can people be equipped to minister to one another? When we act more like a bunch of individuals, come for our own needs, rather than serve one another in love, well, how are we going to be sanctified? This passage talks about every part working together builds up the whole. If a part's not working, then the whole won't be built up as it should. And so if you want to be holy, you need the church. The church is the God's ordained means so that we might be holy. Now, some of you at this point might have an objection. Maybe thinking, well, do I really need all the church? Because I have John MacArthur. He's a pretty good teacher. And I have a few friends, good Christian friends. Now, John MacArthur is a blessing, God's gift to the church. But this passage in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 is not talking about, well, find a teacher online and find a few friends that you can love and you're fulfilling this text. John MacArthur certainly wouldn't say that. This text was written to the church, written to Ephesus, which was then a large city. And Paul was laboring there for 3 years, no doubt a large congregation. And so he talks here about the whole body, about every joint, about each part. He's talking about everyone here in the church. You know, he's not talking here about a small group trying to fulfill this text to be holy in and of themselves. You know, you might be doing that, and you might be a great elbow, but you need the rest of the body. You need the knees, you need the feet, you need the hands, you need the head, all of us working together to grow up to maturity. And so you need the body. My last reason of why holiness is, or the church is necessary to our holiness, is one of utility. One of utility. The body needs you. The body needs you. Okay, you need the body, and the body needs you. The church needs you. I need you. Not as a number, not as a seat warmer. We need disciples of Christ. And we need disciples of Christ to gather and act like disciples of Christ. I need you. What kind of church would it be if there's a nice big pulpit and there was a big eloquent preacher delivering the best sermons and there's nobody here? No use. Or what if it was just landing on deaf ears? What kind of church would that be? We need each other. Did you know that you are a gift to this church? That you're a gift to this church. Look at Ephesians 4 again with me. Look at verses 4 through 7. I'm not trying to butter you up here, but listen to these verses. Ephesians 4, 4 through 7. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, one, one, one. Unity, unity, unity. Then verse 7, but, we have diversity here, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's unity here, but there's also diversity. Grace has been given to each one of us so that what God lays out in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 works. So that we are various parts, various joints, making up this whole united body which works together, speaking the truth in love to one another, building itself up in love. You know, do you see yourself in that text? Look again at Ephesians 4, 16. It says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You're in that text. Your name's not in there, but you're a joint. You're a part. You're a piece of this whole body that works together with the other pieces here, the other people here, so that we grow up together in love. The church needs you. Or maybe I'll say it this way, so we don't get puffed up in our pride. But the church needs God working in you. The church needs God working through you. You're a necessary part of the church. Now, it's my hope and prayer that as we go through these texts this morning, that you're convinced by scripture and sound reasoning that the church is called to be holy. And that holiness is a whole person, separation from sin and devotion to the Lord. And the church is absolutely necessary for that. Your participation in the church is absolutely necessary for that. And that if you're a Christian, you have a desire for holiness. And because you have a desire for holiness, a desire to be devoted to the Lord, you will love his church. I hope we're challenged by that. I hope we're encouraged by that. I hope we're excited by that. Because this is the very means by which we will be made holy and God will receive glory. May God help us to be his holy and blameless people in the church. Let's pray. Oh God, we marvel at your plan as it has been made known to us through your word, this mystery of salvation in Christ. And how this salvation far goes beyond the forgiveness of sins, which is incredibly wonderful. It goes beyond the individual. It goes beyond my own personal salvation, my personal relationship with you. You have made us a family of faith, dependent upon one another, in need of one another, a body connected together by joints, working together to build each other up in love. Oh God, make us holy. Give us a hunger and a craving for holiness and righteousness. Help us to put off the old manner of life with its corrupt and deceitful desires. And help us to put on true righteousness and holiness, recreated after the likeness and the image of Christ. Oh God, give us a hunger for holiness. Give us a hunger for your church. Give us a hunger for yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.